But as I stand here this morning and greet you in Jesus' name, I have the problem I'm feeling is that I don't know exactly how to continue to speak here this morning and do it in such a way that nothing will detract from what we have heard. I would almost like to dismiss you and let you go forth with what we have already heard this morning. I don't want to anything that we do now to hinder or limit what we have already been hearing. And maybe one way that I could do that is to underwrite what we've just heard, underscore it in this way. A little over that, we had a funeral in our home. We had a death in our family. And we lost we didn't lose him because we know where he is, so it's not lost. But a very precious young man died there with a beautiful testimony, with a godly testimony. It was a beautiful life that God called home. And I remember walking from one place to another there during that time, around the time of that funeral. We bury right away there in Costa Rica. Within 24 hours, you have to have the burial finished. Not a lot of time to plan for your funeral in Costa Rica. I remember thinking, Dale, you have a beautiful son there. But not everything is okay in your life. And everything might not turn out as well as this did. And about 5 years later, something else happened. And what happened at that point in our family is where God began to work in my life some of the changes that he would like to have seen many years prior to that. And it was when those changes began to come that the Lord gave me the message that I have for this morning. And now, some 20 years later, we still have to have our soul on guard, because 1,000 foes still arise and the hosts of sin are still pressing hard. And we still must intercede and pray. We still must be careful. Like Brother Dale has already told us this morning, it's hard to change it when the course of life is set. If I can change that, it's a hard thing to do. And in our case, I don't think there were, I think there was carefulness in our home about having the doors closed that should have been kept closed. I think the list of three things that he gave, I think in our home, the most serious problem was number one. And I suppose if we're having trouble with number two and number three on that list that he gave at the beginning of his message, I suppose that there's probably some number one problem which opens the door for the other two. I would certainly suggest that we consider that. And I would say one more thing. He already mentioned this morning, it's so very, very important. I just would say that if there's trouble with children in the home, I would put attention on the marriage, look at the marriage, what the marriage is like first before I looked at anything else. I would put a lot of attention on how that marriage is working and see how that is going. Let's just bow our heads and pray here. Father in heaven, we have a special moment this morning with a beautiful group of people. What an opportunity, O God, in this special tabernacle to worship you in this way, to hear the kinds of truth and vision and burden that we've been hearing today and throughout these days, to be with a special group of people, O Father, in whose hearts your Spirit is stirring. Father, you're teaching us new things. You want to see more structure, more commitment in our lives. You want to see an increase in brotherhood, more commitment. You're asking God for us to be more careful about the things of the world that have been influential in our experience in the past. We ask you, O God, to this day, continue to teach us. There are yet, dear Father, some precious families here whose hearts are struggling. There are some precious people here who are seeking your direction. There are precious people, O Father, that you want to guide and direct in life. I pray that you would use these services these days and use these words right now to help direct a heart, comfort some families, bless some dear people here today, Father. We ask you to hear us. We ask you to come and speak to us. We ask you, God, to be in charge of these moments. And pray in Jesus' name, amen. Yes, the power of Calvary love. I'd like to speak about that this morning. Sweet the moments, rich in blessing, which before the cross I spend, life and health and peace possessing from the sinner's dying friend. Here I'll sit for reviewing mercy streams and streams of blood, precious drops my soul be doing, plead and claim my peace with God. Truly blessed is the station, low before his cross to lie, while I see divine compassion floating in his languid eye. Here it is I find my heaven, while upon the Lamb I gaze. Love I much, I'm much forgiven, I'm a miracle of grace. Love and grief my heart dividing, with my tears his feet I'll bathe, constant still in faith abiding, life deriving from his death. May I still enjoy this feeling, and I'll need to Jesus go. Prove his wounds each day more healing and himself more deeply know. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5, the power of Calvary love. You have troubles in your congregation, things aren't going so very well. Maybe you have a lack of pastoral guidance. Maybe there is unclear direction. Maybe there is uncertainty and security about how the future is going to turn out. Maybe there's not a clear united vision among your brotherhood, among the brothers and sisters that gather where you meet for worship. Maybe there's been a loss. Maybe families are leaving. You're trying to find your way. You might look out across the country and see other congregations that seem to be growing, seem to be established, seem to be stable, seem to be a blessing. Your heart cries out. You want to experience the same thing. You're not quite sure what to do. You thought you would go to New Hope, Ohio, in Holmes County, for a weekend and see if you could find any answers there. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The power of Calvary love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Ephesians chapter 2, these are verses that we know by heart, most of us do, but if we know them by memory, then we also should believe them. And believing those words is when they become real in our life, when we come to believe these words that we are reading here. This is chapter 2 of Ephesians, starting to read at verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. This verse came to me when I was in bed last night. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came to preach peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Colossians chapter 1, beginning to read here, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him that is in Christ should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, where I, Paul, am made a minister. So now, to give us some direction as we've read those verses, and you're in these congregational settings, and there's sometimes struggles there and serious conflict of heart. And I want to assure us that God wants to use us. God wants to use you and I. He wants to use us to bring peace to these problems, to bring rest and health in these situations, to bring restoration and reconciliation in these congregations, to bring life and blessing and peace to an erstwhile difficult situation. God wants to use us as channels of his blessing and of his life to bring peace into these settings where we are. But he cannot use all of us. And he cannot use all of us because all of us are not what we should be. And what kind of person must we be? What kind of father should we be? What kind of pastor should we be? What kind of brother, sister, or youth should I be that God could use me to bring this kind of reconciliation, this kind of peace and blessing into the settings of life that I find myself in? We were thinking that we had to find somebody else to change it. We were hoping that God would lead us to someone who would have an answer for us. We were hoping that if we would bring the right kind of speaker in for a weekend, it would take care of it for us. We were hoping that we could find someone who could suggest to us the changes we need to make so this would all work where we are. Or maybe we have to go somewhere else. The power of Calvary love, what can it do? What can that do in a church? What can that do in a family? See, Jesus Christ volunteered to do what he did. He offered to do what he came to this earth to do. He willingly came. He willingly humbled himself, and he willingly suffered. He willingly died. The Bible says he bowed his head and died. And no one could take his life from him. He laid his life down. And he said, this commandment he received from his Father. By the way, that interesting verse is found in the Good Shepherd chapter of John 10. For this cause came I unto this hour. And as I quoted to you, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Calvary love. The power of Calvary love. What is the power of Calvary love? What can Calvary love do? In these verses we read, we found words like peace in almost every one of the four texts we read, reconcile or reconciliation, enmity abolished, oneness with God. I think of that beautiful hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Shake off thy guilty fears, a bleeding sacrifice in thy behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. It says in that hymn that my God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for a child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Abba Father, Abba cry. And in Christ did not change God's heart at Calvary. God loved me as much when I was a sinner as he does now. Christ didn't change God's attitude towards me. It wasn't God that needed to be reconciled to me. It was me that had to be reconciled to God. God didn't change his heart towards me. It's because God had that heart towards me that Calvary love happened. But tell me, what kind of life does it take to change the heart of another person? And all this difficulty we have in our congregations, all these struggles we have and disagreements and diversity of direction and strong opinions. And what does it take to change a person's heart? What's it take to change the heart of a wayward child? I guess that message needs to be preached yet. But the power of Calvary love changes a lot of things. The power of Calvary love actually changed the very heart of the soldier responsible for that crucifixion. By the time that man was finished with that cruel act after 6 hours of watching Christ die, he was not the same man he was when the lumber was erected with a man hanging on it. That's not the only change that happened during those hours that Christ was on Calvary. There were some thieves there too. At least one of them did not die the way he was first put up there. You see, other people are being changed because of the power of Calvary love. But some had to be willing to die. And somebody had to be willing to care. Somebody had to be willing to love. Somebody had to see possibilities. Somebody had to have a vision for what could be different. Somebody suffered long. Somebody had holy words. What was Christ doing at Calvary? Something that a spotless lamb of the first year brought before the high priest and slaughtered could never have done. He is our peace. We talk about the gospel of peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. What does peace do? It makes of two one. We read that in Ephesians 2. The word peace in Greek is actually a formula. It's like a math formula. The word peace in Greek means of two, one. Where there were two, one. And we have that several times. The definition for peace is given, the Greek definition, twice in that Ephesians 2 passage there that we read. Makes of two, one. Of twain, one new man. So making peace. It's a beautiful, beautiful definition. That's what Christ was doing there. It's in there twice, both verses 14 and 15. The middle wall is gone. The veil is rent. Nothing to keep us apart anymore. He reconciled us to God, not by changing God, not by changing God's heart, not by moving God to change his attitude and his relationship with us, but God moving us to change our attitude towards him. God took the first step. We read that in Romans 5, 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God took that step. He had a purpose in it, to bring us to Christ in God and to make us part of his family. It was his love that did it. Love is a beautiful thing, and no one has ever outgrown the gift of love. No, we cannot be too radical in love. I don't agree with everything that John Wesley did or said or taught, but I agreed with him when he said that the highest attainment in all Christian experience is to receive the love of God into our hearts and live out that love. There's no higher place to get than that. There's no deeper experience with Christ. There's no more mature Christian experience than to receive his love into our lives and let it change us and so that we are able then to love others. This is the highest point we can reach in all of Christian experience. Love is the countervailing force to sin. And when we say that, what does that mean? Love is the countervailing force to sin. If a person's in sin, he will continue in sin until love changes it. Yesterday, the service was over right here in this beautiful place. I ran into one of the most tragic stories that I've heard during this past year of a terrible homicide that took place. And there it was, the pictures of the people involved, and a terrible thing took place there. And all this sin and the tragedy and the anguish of heart that it puts upon the people that are still surviving. And there's only one thing that ever changed that sin. There's only one thing that ever changed a sinner. The countervailing force to sin is love. And if there's something wrong in my life, if there's a seducing spirit, as you've heard about it this morning, if there's a wrong spirit in my own nature, the only thing that will ever change that is love. If there's a problem between me and my wife, the only thing that will change that is love. And it's not so much that I'm going to start loving my wife because I probably don't know how, or we'd be doing that already. We wouldn't have this mess. But I must allow love to change me first. And I won't be able to make the difference in my home that I should make until I have learned to receive love, until I allow someone else to love me, until I get humble enough and broken enough and small enough till I realize that I can't make this thing on my own. I cannot handle this thing without your help. I think we'd have far more less difficulty in our churches if we had more broken hearts. And our hearts are not broken for a reason. We are still capable. We still know how. We're still in charge. We still know too much. We are so well able to do it. And our hearts are not broken before God, before our brothers. And they cannot help us because we don't need them. And they need us, but we don't need them. Love changes all that when love comes. And we all stay the same until love comes. And some need that love and permit that love to come in the form of Jesus and touch them and wash them and forgive them and recreate them, and some do not. And there were two thieves on those crosses, and one received that love and the other one did not. And there were two people that are in the Pharisee's house there in Luke chapter 7. And the one was broken, the one needed Christ's love, and the one knelt there at his feet and was weeping, and the other one didn't need it. The other never got it. Yeah, the other one could have had just as much of it as the one that was kneeling on the floor, but never sensed the need for it, never received it. The father had two sons. One said, "Yeah, Dad, I'll go work in your vineyard anytime. Sure enough, no problem." The other one said, "No, Dad, I'm not interested in working your field." And the other father had two sons. And the one went to a far country and did a lot of wrong things there. The other was a good boy, stayed at home, took care of the project. And one son said one day, when things were not going very well for him, he said, I will rise again to my father. Words the other son did not say. And the one needed the love, and the one sensed how wrong he was and how he could not go on anymore like this without it. And back and not his father to love him. The other son didn't need it. And so we're here this morning. And some of us have needed it. And all of us need it. But we don't all know it. And sometimes a very serious and tragic thing must happen in the home before we find out how much we need it. And God knows we need it. Love is an active verb. He does what is best for the other person, though it receives nothing in return. It seeks to save that which is lost while the straying sheep is still going, each one to his own way. There's no reason to suffer. There's no reason to sacrifice. There's no reason to go out and seek except for one thing, that love cannot let the erring one go. If Calvary love does not keep pursuing me, I will be forever lost. There might be someone here today that's also running away from daddy, running away from the preacher, running away from the congregation, though you're still sitting in the service every Sunday morning. But the heart is going away. And a shepherd loves you. He wants to gather you in his arms and bring you back home. Calvary love. Calvary love is reconciling love. Calvary love makes peace where there was conflict. Calvary love changes lives. Calvary love is unrelenting and still pursuing and still calling. Calvary love cares. Christ died because he loved us. What is the church called to do? Your congregation, where you are, is called to do what Christ did when he was here. We are here in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. We are the stewards of the gospel of peace. We are the reconciling community. We are empowered by Calvary love. It should certainly be working then, if that's the case. We are not living after the law of a cardinal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. If we cannot bring peace to our situations, then we are not peacemakers. If we're not faithful and effective with the ministry of reconciliation, then just who in the world will do it? I'd just like to pause right here and ask you, well, maybe I'll just tell this story instead of asking you to think about yourself. We're called to go to another country. This country was in Latin America also, but not Costa Rica. A group of ministers had gathered together, maybe 30, 40 ministers, maybe 50. Various groups were represented there, and there was the group that invited us to come, the church group, the fellowship of churches that invited us to come to their community for this particular minister's meeting, discussing a serious issue that was causing some division in our churches in Latin America. We decided to sit together and discuss this problem rather than causing a difficulty between us, and so we were together to minister in this way to one another. And I noticed that this group that was sponsoring this meeting, I noticed that some of the elders of that group of congregations was having some struggles between themselves. I noticed that there was some tension between them. I noticed that something was not right. And so I was with one of these elders alone. It was dark, and meetings were over, and it was dark and late at night. I said, "Brother, if I'm not mistaken, you're having just a little bit of difficulty here." I said, "Is there anything we can do to help you?" Oh, he said, "Yeah, that other one, he was angry. Yeah, it's a pretty serious tension. He was telling me how this all is. And I said, well, brother, I was watching you today, and I was looking at your life and listening to some of the words you were saying. I said, I just have a question for you. And if you imagine this was dark, and we were under a little pavilion there, and there was a picnic table on this pavilion, under this pavilion. And I was standing here looking out in the dark. There were some lights out there far, far away in the distance. And he was over here at this picnic table. And I wasn't even looking at him. I just said, well, brother, I just have a question for you. Would you be willing to allow the Lord to use you to bring reconciliation to your congregational group of churches? Would you allow God to use you to do that? And I heard this terrible crash. I heard this noise. I turned around and looked real quick. And he had fallen over. He fell down on top of that picnic table. Crashed down in there, was weeping like a baby. He just was bawling. I looked over him and came running over to where he was. He said, Brother Dale, you don't know how I've tried, how I've tried, how I've tried. I said, Brother, are you willing to try again? We're preaching to all these people with all this gospel message. We're preaching these words of great power and great victory. We're telling all the world that Christ is the answer. We have everything so well figured out. We know exactly how to teach all the Bible school lessons. We have our young people trained. We have the instruction classes so well indoctrinated. But for some reason, that peace and that blessing, that unity, that strength, that oneness is missing. Are you willing to be a peacemaker in your congregation? Would you be willing to let God do anything to you that he needed to do to prepare you to serve and minister and bless and heal? The needs of your congregation. May God do anything in your life that he wishes to do so that he can use you as a vessel of his peace, a vessel of his grace in your congregation. That is the commitment. That is the answer we must give to God today. And if you and I are not willing to do it, then what is God supposed to do? If you and I are not willing to do it, then where is God supposed to go? Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses here, not all these verses are easy to be understood. I'll read verses 17 through 21. And I said that wrong. It's 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, or a new creation in Greek. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us. I would understand that to be sin offering for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Again, he hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And again, he hath made us ambassadors for Christ. Now God is using us to do this holy thing. It's a ministry of life, a ministry of hope, of peace, a ministry of love for the worst cases. That's what Calvary Love does. Valley of dry bones, nothing is too dead, nothing is too dry, nothing is too far gone, nothing is too serious for God to take care of it. We have hope, we believe, we trust the Lord. We know that He loves His people. We know that He does great miracles. We know that His love changes lives in drastic ways. With that hope, with that confidence, we trust the Lord. We work and labor under that conviction. The love changes. The love gives life. The power of Calvary Love does more than bring the lost to God. It certainly includes that. It involves more than loving the sinner and seeking to save him. It includes all areas of estrangement, of enmity, of division within the human family, in marriages or in homes, tensions between brethren. Wherever walls of division have separated brothers from each other, there's power in Calvary Love to effect reconciliation, regain the brother, and restore the broken relationships. Do we say to our brother, do we say of a brother, I have no need of you? We don't say those words. Do we set at naught our brother? Now, do you know what this means, to set at naught your brother? Tell me, some answer from the audience, how much is naught? Cipher, zero, nothing. And when we set at naught our brother, we're saying our brother's worth nothing. We're saying that here's somebody that I can very well do without. And a person can be a tremendous contribution to your life, have done many things for God. A person can be a great blessing to your family in the past, but all of a sudden you come to a point in the congregational experience where there's tension, where there's a difficulty, a disagreement between you and this other person, and he is here and you are here. And all of a sudden, that person loses all of his value. All of a sudden, all that he's ever done for God and all the blessing he's ever brought into your life is just simply evaporated. And it'd be better off if he would get a moving van in here and haul his family off to some other state. And all the rest of the people in the congregation that agreed with him. And so now we're divided. And how did that happen? And Christ died for him. But I said it not my brother. And I'm not trying to be reconciled to my brother. I'm not going to leave my gift at the altar and go seek him first before I offer this gift. And so I'm not obeying what Jesus taught us to do. Said it not your brother. To make utterly nothing of the brother. To despise the brother. You see, the same Calvary power required to unite and restore and reconcile strained relationships in the church is also required to bring lost people to God. And if it doesn't work in the one way, how will it work in the other? How can we expect to have life for the sinner if we lack love for another brother for whom also Christ died? How can we be content to live and let live and allow division to remain in the church? And we know that the leaving of the 99 and going out to the wilderness to find one that is lost would certainly apply to an unsaved person or a wayward child. But how about leaving the 99 and going to find a brother that I so much need in my life, but there's a distance and a division between us, and we must get that reconciled? Brother Moses, I think you may have had a chance to have learned to know Brother John Souter, the older brother bishop. Lived there in Silver Springs, Pennsylvania, had a machine shop. John Souter was a father in my life. I owe him a tremendous debt. We spent time visiting with each other. He was an old fellow. I was a, you know. Brother John said, now, Dale, anybody can wreck a church, Dale. It takes the man of God to build a church. John Satter died. I'm going to tell you how he died. I think his name is Steve Scott. Wrote a book about Anabaptist type history, and in the back of his book he has a chart. And his chart starts off there with the Swiss Brethren, and then this thing starts making lines. And after all, we have many, many lines. This divided and formed that, and this divided and formed that, and the Amish division from the Mennonites and did that and divided. And then Beechey's came off that and divided, and more division. So he has line after line after line after line of division. So now we have a great big wide page of all these groups that come out of this one back here at the beginning, many, many, many. In that whole page, there's only one place where two broken lines came back together again. It's down to the very, very bottom, the Old Order of River Brethren, the Musser group and the Strickler group. Brother John Satter was in the Strickler group, and Simon Musser was in the Musser group. And he gave his life, labored, to get those two groups back together again. And on Steve Scott's chart, they came back together one line. He said, Dale, it takes a lot of work to get it back together again. I found that what he said is true. But I thank God that it came back together again. And still today, it can come back together again. Someone must go out into the night. Somebody must take the initiative. If I'm sitting here saying today he caused the problem, he must make the first move, then there's no Calvary love. Christ did not say that to me. If Christ would say, when Dale's ready to get back home, I'm ready to receive him. And I know the Father allowed his Son to get back home. I'm not sure if that Father knew where he was or not. They couldn't send text messages in those days. But the Son was met before he got home because somebody was looking for him. Wherein lies the power of Calvary love? Well, we must be so united with Christ, so abiding in him and his word abiding in us, and so filled with that spirit of the Son, and broken as a son, and surrendered as the Son, and yielded as the Son was yielded, so much like him, that the power that touched our lives through him can touch others through us and melt those hard hearts and draw them to light and truth. It'd be a wonderful thing if everyone that's in a group this large could be just somehow or another baptized with Calvary love. This is 1 Corinthians this time, chapter 13. I'm going to read a few verses here. You know, if the Lord would just fill you with love for the families that are struggling, that you feel are causing a difficulty in your congregation. Maybe there's a division in the servant body of your congregation. And you would feel more like this one, but the other one's over here. And if the Lord would just fill you, just baptize you with the love for that other person, until you just could do nothing more than just begin to weep for the love you feel for that one who's causing these difficulties in your congregation, or this dissenting voice that's there in the church. There's some young person, maybe a youth leader in the congregation, if you have youth groups like that. I don't know if you do that here. And the influence is not right. Something is not going well. And you'd ask God just to fill your heart with love until the tears begin to flow as you're praying for that person. Changes will start to come to your church. That person will begin to feel that love. Instead of feeling this estrangement and this alienation, instead of feeling from us these vibrations of superiority and non-acceptance, instead of feeling this thing emanating from us that they are not included and they're not on our team and they're not on our page, like you say up here. They begin to feel something else. You know, I don't see it the way Dale does, but I can't deny it. Somehow he's interested in my life. I can just tell that he's concerned for me. It's just that change opens the door. And what changed? Before he changes, I must change. Before these changes come to our congregations that we so greatly want to see, I must change first. Before these changes come in the home with his son that's already going off, Dad must change. But I told you, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, what does Calvary love do? Charity suffereth long. You know what that means? Didn't take very long to read those three words. How about if charity needs to suffer for 20 years? How does that sound? How about if you are simply tramped on and have your heart damaged for 20 years and choose to love still after 20 years? And charity is kind, and charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Charity is not provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, always expecting the best, always waiting for the new answer to come, always waiting for that little evidence from heaven that something holy is happening in that person's life. Charity never faileth. Are we willing to suffer, be reproached, to be denied, to be rejected? Or will we seek our own and seek what we want? Someone must die. Someone died at Calvary. Power lies in the humility. In that difficult situation you have in your church, I want to ask you a question. Are you sure it's the other person that's wrong? Yes, I can show it to you. You should have heard the devotions they had just on Sunday morning. All right. But is he the only one that's wrong? I want to ask you a question. Would you be willing to say, I might be wrong? One of the last times I was in this county, Brother Aiden Troyer and I, on a Saturday morning, went to a little restaurant down here in Sugar Creek. We had a meeting with a dear man who I had loved and who had served us in a most beautiful way when we lived in Tennessee. He'd been a bishop in a congregation up here and then had found some difficulties in his life and things were not going so well for him. But he agreed to meet with us and we had some coffee together in that restaurant. When we got together there, I said to him, Brother, I want to pay back a debt that I owe to you. I'm going to tell you what the debt was. We were having some serious troubles in our church there in Tennessee at that time. And he with another brother came in there to visit with us and help us. They visited all the families in the congregation. At the end of the day, they came to our house and said they visited all the families. And I didn't know what they had done when we went out there. They just were allowed to go. We gave them permission to do it. So they said to me, now here, we're going to ask you the same question we ask everybody else in the congregation. We're asking this question. Would you be willing to come to this church tonight for a meeting? In the meeting, we're going to give every brother a chance to speak one time. And when you're asked to speak, when you're given a chance to speak, what you're going to say is you're going to say before the congregation what you feel you personally have done to contribute to the problem that the congregation is presently having. Would you be willing to come to this meeting and say what you feel you have contributed to the problem of this church? I said, yes, brother. So immediately, let's have that meeting. I'd be glad to be at that meeting. Well, that was the wisdom that these brothers had. And now we're having coffee together in Sugar Creek, Ohio. Are you willing to say, I might be wrong? Are you willing to bow your head? Are you willing to lose? Are you willing to fall onto the ground and die rather than abiding alone? Are you willing to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Are you willing to ask God to give an opportunity to prove, to show your love to them? You're not willing that any members be lost. You're going to intercede in prayer. The tears are going to fall from your face. You'll spend time in fasting. You're ready to go the second mile and turn another cheek. And continue to love, because you see the worth of this precious soul. You see the worth of a congregation. You see what good that could do in your community if this was restored to life again. And you labor like that until there's peace. There's power in Calvary love. How else will we prove that we hold the power of Calvary love in our hearts except this, that our love reaches the heart and reconciles men to God and to each other? If we must patiently wait, we will wait. Love that never faileth will willingly suffer if we must suffer more. And hope and pray and seek as we wait. The miracle of divine love will take over. And something beautiful will happen. I ask the Lord for a few words for this congregation before we sit down. What I'm going to share with you is something that I've been involved in several times in life. So this comes from experience. I know this will work because I've seen it work. Some of you are alone. There are families here. We talked to you yesterday. There's some families here that are alone. I understand if you are alone. There are some families here that are alone, that do not want to be alone, and God's not going to allow you to stay alone. He's going to find a place for you. We talked about that yesterday, and God's going to take care of you. And you just keep this heart open to the Lord. He will guide you. Some of you are not alone. Some of you have congregations, but that's not working. I'm going to talk to you just a little bit before I sit down. I think there's several things you can do if it simply is not working where you are. And I realize that no formulas can be given here. Because if we don't have this love in our hearts, if our hearts are not broken for others, if we don't see our own needs, if we have not fallen upon the rock to be broken, if we have not wept and prayed and interceded for the needy people around us that otherwise would maybe we feel to be against us, if we have not done that, we need to make a trip to Calvary and see sorrow and love flow mingled down. We need to see what Christ's vision is for his church. We must hear him once again pray as he prayed five times, that they may be one, dear Father, as we are. Until we believe that that's what he wants in his church. And so what I'm going to say is not going to help until that's the spirit that someone in the congregation must have, that you must have, or I must have. Let me just suggest something here. I just see as I'm standing here that I wrote these words in the wrong language, so I have to translate them. I wrote this last night. I think you could ask a congregation that's established and functioning well, has peace in their brotherhood. I think you could ask a congregation like that to come and just take over where you are. Say, we need to have a congregation here. It's what we have is not working. We agree to have you come and just help us here. Just what do you think should be done? I think you should be willing to accept the position, accept the doctrinal positions and the agreements that congregation has. You say, yes, we're willing to make some adaptations. Maybe it'll take us a year or two to catch up with everything here. Give us a little time, but we'd be willing to, with time, do that. Maybe you should allow these people that come in among you to help you, to allow them to help provide a pastor or oversight for your congregation. And even though you might be an elder yourself at this point, probably a very good thing if you'd step back and let all the rest of the brothers see that you're willing to let somebody else give direction for a while. And if they want you to serve under or with or beside that other person, you will gladly do that, but you just want peace in the church. And maybe I was part of the cause of the problem. I'm willing to step back and just learn from others for a while. What we've been doing here has not been working. We just want peace in our church. I just want to tell you that one of the ways that peace comes real quickly to church is when one of the pastors who maybe was involved in some of the difficulties stands before the congregation and says, "Brothers, I think I've been wrong. Would you please pray for me? I just feel like I've been making some serious mistakes here in the church, and if you were somebody who restores confidence real quickly in a church, unites hearts together very quickly, that will do it. I just ask for your help. I just ask for your prayers. I'm sorry." I would suggest that if you would bring someone into your congregation and you would get a fresh start, I would suggest that for 6 months or a year, you do not talk anything about the issues, the problems, the disagreements that have caused the upheavals in your setting. Let all that go. I would suggest that for the first 6 months, you have messages on the Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday morning. Focus on Christ, focus on His life, focus on His graces, focus upon His mission, focus upon His ministry, focus upon His work. Focus upon the person of Christ. Beautiful sermons from the Song of Solomon that refer to Christ Jesus. Do that for 6 months. And make up your mind, you're not going to talk about issues. You're not going to let that thing keep fermenting and frothing in the congregation. We're going to quit that. Be sure as a group that you don't speak at all against the people that have left your group. No one's going to hear a word from your mouth about those who have left, formed other groups elsewhere. You're not going to allow any words to come out of your mouth that would say one disparaging thing about the people that have caused you hurt. I'd like to suggest that you make two decisions. The first one is that you will never speak evil one of another in your congregation, those of you that are left. Not one word, negative word, comes out of your mouth, out of your lips, about another brother in the congregation with whom you sing those beautiful songs on Sunday morning, with whom you share in the witness and testimony that Christ wants to rise up in your community. Not say one word. If there's something wrong with that person's life, you make a commitment to each other that you'll go to that person and speak to them alone and not say anything to anybody else. This evil speaking is going to quit. Evil speaking is what put your congregation into the problem it's in right now. And until that quits, we only will speak those kind words. A bouquet of blessing we will present for each other. That's all we will say about each other. And tremendous changes come to church if you adopt that practice. Commit yourself to that position. Calvary Love can easily do that. That's not a hard job for Calvary Love to do. Your children will only ever hear you speak well of other brothers in the congregation, of the pastors of the church, and even of those that have left. Your family will only ever hear you speak well of those people. And then I suggest you make another agreement that you frequently eat together as a church. You frequently be together, not with expensive meals and a lot of food, but gather together as much as you can, visit each other in your homes. Invent opportunities to be together, do projects together. And in this way, live in peace with each other. Brother Dale said that there's help available out here. There's help available because there's love for you. And if someone's struggling here, you have difficulty in your congregational community, we want to help. And we are interested in blessing you. And you're not in this by yourself. Just look around and see what God will do to provide fellowship and help and encouragement and acceptance for you. But it all starts when we bow our heads and die. It all starts when the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, or else it abides alone. It all starts when we turn our attention away from the suffering that we're experiencing personally. And over here is a thief, and down here is a lonely mother. And here is a disciple all by himself. And we give what little life we have left to those who are around us. The power of Kairos love will make a difference in your congregation. It'll make a difference in your marriage. It'll make a difference in your home. May God bless you, dear ones here today.